The care and feeding of your conscience. To have a conscience means to know better. For example, a child caught stealing candy might be scolded by a phrase like, "You should have known better than that," which begs the question, what were they taught? Were they taught at all? Or were they expected to figure it out on their own? The English word conscience comes from the Latin conscientia, which is two words joined together, con and scio, meaning to know together, or joint knowledge with others. In the New Testament, conscience is used to translate the Greek word, which is sin, together, and eidene, to know, to have common knowledge together with someone else. Conscience is an awareness of morality, or moral right and wrong, rather than empirical data, like the average wing speed velocity of the African sparrow, or the circumference of the moon. In the Old Testament, which uses Hebrew, the idea is expressed by the term heart. Some good, some bad. For example, we read that David's heart smote him. He felt guilty, or compelled to act in a certain way. Job said, "My heart shall not reproach me." He felt that he was on the proper path. Whereas Pharaoh's heart was hardened. His conscience was willing to override the will of God, which was spoken to him through Moses. Now, I would say that his conscience was trained by his cultural background. It was cultural training and an understanding that he had of the necessary authority, duties, and dignities of the Egyptian pharaoh, which were more important to him than some unknown god of a slave people. So, from his perspective, it must have made sense. Anyway, where does this common knowledge come from? Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Here we read, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that people are without excuse." Now go to chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll read verse 14 and 16. Going on, says, "Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." So some moral awareness comes to us just from the nature of creation. Philosophers like to call that natural law, for example. Certain forces, laws, order is baked into the physical nature, the physical creation which we are part of and which we share in, which we all share together. A degree of moral truth is equally available to all people, whether they're Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, or Christians. All share in a common body of moral awareness. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything that you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of Lord Jesus." Here we see that additional aspects of moral understanding and awareness are known through the revelation of our Creator. And this happens on two levels. One, through His written word, which is available to anyone, which comes through preaching or could come through just the printing press. Nowadays it could be the internet. Two, through His Spirit, which is restricted to those whom God chooses to give it to. Now, some of what informs the conscience is available through observation. Observation of nature, observation of the written word in the Bible. The most important set of information comes from the revelation of our Creator, and we need His Holy Spirit to really understand. But even with that, clearly there are some other voices that are speaking to and forming this thing we call conscience. What are those other voices that are influencing your conscience? Because conscience, well, it must be more than just the voice of God, because Scripture tells us that conscience can be weak, conscience can be misinformed, and that can't come from God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Paul writes, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled." So as I said, conscience, well, if it can be weak or misinformed, then there has to be more feeding into it than just the voice of God. Conscience also cannot be considered as just coming from within the human brain. Because if each individual's conscience was formed solely by their own thoughts, their own experience, then it wouldn't be joint knowledge with others. The appeal of the conscience is the appeal of something, a body of understanding that is outside us, beyond us, bigger than us. Just as a working definition for now, let's call conscience to be the internalized voice of recognized authority. Something bigger and more powerful than us speaks to us. Now, things get interesting because we get to decide what we accept and recognize as authoritative. And there are lots and lots of contenders for that title. There's God, nature as we've discussed, but also we have our family, we have our friends, our peers, we have social norms, and we have traditions. Your unique experience is determined by the degree to which you listen to and heed each of these voices and let them inform your conscience. Some are weak, some are strong, some are pure, and some are defiled. We draw from the same database of moral imperatives as those around us, but we all have a different mix of truth versus error, good versus evil. Okay, let's talk about the guilty conscience. A person gets a guilty conscience when they're not doing right based on what they know and understand to be right. Now, God has constructed your mind, my mind, with this voice of conscience that acts as your spiritual warning system. Guilt actually serves a constructive purpose in God's plan for developing godly moral character. By sake of analogy, just compare it, for example, to your nervous system. Your nerves can detect heat, and if you are walking towards intense heat, your nerves sense it and they send out a warning signal. Your brain processes that signal as, "Stop! You are about to walk into a fire!" Now, spiritually speaking, a guilty conscience says, stop, turn around, change direction. Maybe you've heard about, for example, Indian gurus who are able to train their mind and their body so they can walk over hot coals or sit on a bed of nails without feeling any pain. Some people can do this with their conscience as well. They can train themselves to not feel guilt about acts that you or I or God considers evil. Now, a guilty conscience is a very unpleasant feeling. It feels bad. I would say that in the past 60 to 70 years, our society, the voice all around us, has advised us that the answer to this bad feeling of a guilty conscience is to simply stop feeling guilty. In other words, to train your mind to stop feeling guilty about this or that. We're also told that guilt itself is unhealthy and should be overridden. Blah, 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 on and on and on. Sometimes this is true. Sometimes it's not. For example, consider this scenario. A pastor moves into a new area and encounters a member with a decade-long problem with drug addiction. He counsels the person, but it ends tragically. The pastor feels guilty. Oh, perhaps if I had done a better job. Well, my advice to him is, don't feel guilty. That's not your fault. Okay, here's another scenario. A person may want to stop observing Christmas, but they feel guilty about denying their kids all that fun. Here's another scenario. A young woman gets pregnant and is offered a state-subsidized abortion. She wants to be free from the consequences, but her guilty conscience makes her hesitate. She's counseled by someone at the clinic that she shouldn't feel guilty. It's her body, and she can do what she likes with it. It's not wrong to get an abortion and get on with your life. Very different scenarios of conscience and guilt. Guilt, related to aspects of godly morality, is constructive, actually, even though it feels bad. Guilt associated with humanly devised expectations, say, for example, unrealistic job performance expectations, well, in that case, guilt can be very unhealthy. Which brings us to an important point. The conscience needs to be properly trained. Another way to do away with guilt, that's very popular, is to simply redefine sin as something else. Perhaps it's merely a biological disposition, or an outmoded construct of a patriarchal society, or a normal, healthy appetite. A necessary evil, perhaps. The deconstruction of the guilty conscience has turned into a full frontal attack and has hardened people's hearts to the truth of God. Don't let that happen to you. We live in what's called the postmodern age, but the postmodern mind still cannot escape guilt. But it has done a very effective job in changing what we feel guilty about. Greed is now good. Slander is now truth-seeking. Abortion is the socially responsible course. Rebellion is honorable. On the other hand, speaking out about sexual sin is repressive. Expecting all people to follow the same moral code is immoral. The conscience based on natural law and revelation has been broken down and then reconstructed into a model very alien and very hostile to God. More hostile to God than ever before. This masterful plan for undermining and destroying the good work of the conscience is of Satan, the unseen but powerful prince of the power of the air. Let's talk about the searing of the conscience. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, if you override and continually redirect the healthy conscience and the healthy response of your conscience to good and to evil, and if you do so repeatedly, it will become set and unable to change. The biblical analogy used here by Paul is searing. You've probably seen a depiction in a movie of someone who may perhaps have a cut from a sword or an arrow, and the way of dealing with the flow of blood and getting it to stop is to take a sword and put it in the fire until it's very, very hot, and then apply it to the flesh, which burns and sears the flesh so it stops bleeding. What happens, though, is that the flesh will heal, but all the nerve endings are dead. There will be no more feeling in that portion of flesh. And so it is with the conscience. When it's seared, it's beyond feeling. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, some translations say they have become calloused, hardened heart. Think of the conscience this way. It's a different analogy. The conscience could be considered like your fingertip, which has very sensitive nerve endings, a sense of touch and feel, but its sensitivity can be damaged by calluses that build up. I happen to like playing guitar, and when I play guitar quite a bit, my fingertips are calloused. They become very hard, and the sensitive nerve endings are covered over by hardened skin tissue. But if I want to, I can also trim the calluses off, and this finger will once again be sensitive. Now, if we stick with the analogy of the human body, let's take these two examples. Searing. Well, the full feeling and the sensitive nerve endings do not return to the flesh that has been seared. We're warned about consistently overriding the Spirit of God and becoming seared in a way that cannot be repaired. Take a look at Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. Well, that's searing. Now, the other example we have is callousness. Calluses are comparable to ignorance, or perhaps indifference, which can be repaired. We can overcome ignorance through a better understanding of God's righteous requirements, educating our conscience. We can overcome indifference through repentance and seeking forgiveness. Calluses can be cut off, and a fresh start can be had. And this is offered to us through Christ, who makes it possible for our consciences to be cleansed and renewed through his blood. Let's talk about the training of the conscience. Your conscience, my conscience, is shaped by the company we keep and the things we dwell upon. For those who seek their part in the better resurrection, the conscience must be shaped by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of believers. But all of us pick up some debris, baggage, and wrong ideas along the way. This debris needs to be cleaned out. So let's talk about the cleansing of the conscience. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter says here, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, also not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Cleaning up your conscience is important so that it works properly, so that it is guided by God and Christ, and not the wrong ideas of humankind that you've picked up along the way. This cleansing of the conscience begins with baptism, but it doesn't end there. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Here we read, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Accepting Christ's sacrifice through baptism helps you clean out the dead wood and actively invite God's voice to begin properly and authoritatively informing your conscience regarding what is right and wrong. What is judgment? What is mercy? What is faith? You are making God the recognized authority that guides your conscience, not celebrities or politicians or false religion or any of the other many voices that speak to your conscience, which we mentioned earlier. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Here we see the blood of Christ acting as a cleansing agent to wipe away the misinformed conscience, an evil conscience. Go back to verse 16. "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. It says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.'" And then he adds, "Their sin and lawless acts I will remember no more." God's Spirit actively works to form a good conscience in you. However, does this mean your conscience is then totally reliable after being redeemed and cleansed? Well, the answer is no. You get a fresh start. You get a new sensitivity to the truth of God and his righteous requirements. That's what the scripture means by a circumcised heart. Think of the calluses being cut off, like the foreskin of a circumcision. You get Christ in you through the Holy Spirit to speak with power directly to your conscience. But you're still living in the world. So traditions, cultural norms, society, friends, family, still seek to direct your conscience. The prince of the power of the air is still around and seeks to lead you astray. Even a God-directed conscience is a battleground. Your conscience serves a purpose, but it is not the same thing as your will. You have to choose. You have to watch out for calluses. You have to be on guard against searing. You have to continually seek God through His Spirit and the continuous washing in the Word of God. Let's speak about the purpose and the work of the conscience. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul writing here says, I, Paul, care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Conversion starts with your baptism, and it involves a reorientation of which voice we acknowledge as authoritative. Paul says that even though his own conscience is clear, I guess he's saying he's not aware of any problems in his life, that still doesn't mean everything he has done is right. God is the supreme authority, and judgment is left to God. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Great scripture here. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. Now drop down to verse 23, which tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, let's go down to verse 31, which says, do we then nullify the law through this faith of ours? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. When we become aware of what sin is, that is the beginning of a process of conversion, where we allow God's law to be written on our heart, that we seek to follow it. Immersion in God's Word and the power of His Spirit in us creates a sensitivity in our conscience, a new sensitivity in our conscience. Sometimes that means we change what we become sensitive about. We become painfully aware of the contrast between our existing work in progress and the standards of Christ. The conscience also works to root out hidden sins that are within us. Sin is not put to death when it's merely covered up. When a new person comes to the body of Christ and the fellowship with other believers, they quickly take care of the obvious outward sins, fornication, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, drunkenness, and the like. High visibility and positive peer pressure ensure that this stuff gets addressed quickly, but sin still remains. Sometimes this means that we simply do the sin when no one's looking. But a properly instructed, sensitive conscience is always there. Make sure you listen to it. The power of God is in you, but one, God is not speaking to you directly. He lets your conscience do the work. But your conscience won't help you stay out of trouble if it's weak, if it's deadened, hardened, calloused, misinformed. It's your job to feed and care for your conscience so that it can serve its purpose properly and on the highest level. That's the purpose of ongoing Bible study and the Sabbath instruction you receive each week. Another important point, God is not forcing you to do anything. He gives you the tools, but He wants you to do the work. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes here, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Go to Proverbs 28, verse 13. A great proverb here, short and sweet, tells us, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper. They don't get ahead. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Another point about rooting out hidden sin. Sin is not put to death when it's merely internalized. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. Jesus, speaking here about what's going on in the mind, says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now there's a hidden sin for you. Sin is not put to death when it's merely exchanged for a different sin. In this case, exchanging external adultery for internal lust, or replacing stealing with covetousness. Your friends at church or your family don't know what's going on in your head, and they can't call you out on stuff like that, but your conscience will, unless you've hardened and deadened it. Another point about rooting out sin. Sin is not put to death unless you cut out the root. Sin starts with twinges of temptation. When you first start thinking about it, is the time to stop. When your conscience starts calling out to you, override that voice of conscience and you begin to deaden its power. You deny its role in helping you subject every thought to Christ and build that godly character which your Creator Father wants to see in you. Go to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. While the temptation is still a thought, not yet an act, your conscience is at work. So listen to it and answer temptation with God's word. Sometimes that means the elements of God's word that you have put into your heart, that you've memorized, that you have pondered on. Another point about rooting out sin. Sin is not put to death when it is merely repressed. Sin is caused by bad attitudes, bad habits, and you can try to sidestep confronting your problems by keeping your life trivial or super busy, surfing your Facebook account every spare moment, binge-watching TV, excessive work, or other distractions. Whether that's the case or not, in order for the good work of building holy, righteous character in you, God sometimes will introduce some stress tests to see what comes to the surface. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Speaking here to the people of Israel, God gives them a little insight into some of the temptations, troubles, and trials that they've experienced as they wandered through the desert these 40 years. Picking up in verse 2, we read, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is a way of considering those moments, those times when God lets you fall into trials and tribulations. That's why he lets the power of spiritual wickedness lurk all around you. And that is why Scripture tells you to have a positive outlook towards tribulation, because you understand the nature of the work God is doing in you. Go back to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Conclusion. Your conscience is an important part of what makes you human in the image of God, self-aware and self-determining. Through it, you are subject to a set of standards outside your own head. Your conscience can be trained for better or for worse. It can be trained to judge rightly by God's word. It can also be trained to trade good for evil. A guilty conscience is there to warn you and help you overcome sin. You can ignore it, or you can use your sense of guilt as a motivation to change and allow yourself to be molded into a fully mature child of God.